We're continuing through the book of Genesis this morning. We're in Genesis 25. I'll read verses 1 through 26. But we're only going to touch briefly on the first 18 verses, which really describe the great blessing of God on Abraham and his life. It's the end of his life. And the purpose of these first 18 verses really is to show God's faithfulness to Abraham right to the end. Says he died a man full of years. In Hebrew, that literally means he died full, is what it says. Full. His life was full and complete because of the faith he had in God. It wasn't a life without hardship, as we have all learned as we've studied this text. He had hardship in life, but it was full. God granted Abraham a long life and many children, and even blessed Ishmael, who was not the child of promise, for Abraham's sake. And Abraham is also showed as being faithful in this passage, doing everything he can to make sure that the child of promise, Isaac, is not hindered at all by Abraham's failures. He designates Isaac as the sole heir of all that he owns. He sends the other sons away while he was still living, it says. And after he died, he was gathered to his people, and he was buried. After the earthly life of this great man was over, we see that his life was beginning anew with Christ. Why do I say that? Because we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham looked forward to the heavenly reality of his faith. And we should have a similar faith in God today. So if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word, be reading Genesis 25, and I'll read verses 1 through 26. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, and Mibsam, Mibsa, Duma, and Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by the villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer once again. Almighty God, we come to you now and we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts to hear your word. We pray that nothing that I say would be in error, but that you would be glorified in the words of my mouth as we discuss this particular text. And that you would be with us, Lord, and you would be glorified in all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a bewildering time, do we not? I think of Rebecca. She had received an answer to her prayer. She was pregnant. And yet it seemed very bewildering to her. What is going on in my womb? She didn't understand exactly what was happening. So she turned to God in prayer. We too live in a bewildering time, do we not? As we have discussed previously, there is nothing new under the sun. Since the fall, since the very beginning, there has always been sin and discord and hatred and even disease. There has always been times like these times. There are no new sins, there are only new manifestations of old sins. But that doesn't make it easier for us today, does it? It's difficult even for Christians to understand what is going on. John MacArthur summarized it like this a few days ago. He said, "It's so confusing. It's essential to keep harmless working people locked down at home, kept away from their jobs and businesses so that they don't get the flu. But it's also essential, in fact, more essential, to let people bent on doing harm run free in the cities, destroying the very places that people earn their living. Lock up the weak and the fearful, and let the strong and violent run loose to create havoc. Call on all forces, grind the world to a halt to stop a virus, and then remove all restraint when a far more deadly virus sets out to destroy a whole nation. Demand justice when a man's life is taken, and then applaud lawless mobs of criminals attacking the police. Put the police in a position where they can't act to protect property, but rebel mobs are allowed to destroy it. You can't shop in a store, but you can loot it. You can't work, but you're free to steal. You can't attend church, but you can burn it down. You can't eat in a restaurant, but you can demolish it. Now we're seeing charges brought in these riots, not against rioters, but against the police. We see leaders who totally control the weak with fear, but can't control the strong because they're afraid. And by the way, if you worship the God of anger, the God of hatred, the God of vengeance, you can have church anywhere, anytime, indoors, outdoors, without any rules. You're completely free to worship the God of mayhem. And the perverted solution to this is to abolish the police, those who are the protectors of good and the punishers of those who do evil." It's pretty strong words. So what's wrong with us? It's sin. It's rebellion. We're simply witnessing what generations of human beings from the very beginning since the fall have witnessed throughout the millennia. For thousands and thousands of years, we have seen these things happening among mankind. So what do? We understand who God is. We strive to understand who we are, what God is doing in this world, what Scripture says about God. Is He really in charge? Is he just standing by? Is all this a surprise to him? You see, in this text in Genesis, they were also going through a difficult time that they did not understand. It was bewildering. And God responds to them by reminding them of his sovereignty. With this in mind, the focus of the sermon this morning will be on verses 19 through 22 through 26, where God talks about his sovereignty in the midst of difficult times. Specifically, we'll focus on his sovereignty in saving his people, called election. This passage makes clear what has always been beneath the surface of this narrative, from the beginning of Genesis, really to the end of Revelation, until Christ returns. The seed of God is determined and preserved by God. He brings people to himself. As he spoke to Rebekah and to Isaac, the children in their womb were not in some sort of uncertain beginning. The younger would rule over the younger over the older. The younger would be the child of blessing. Why? Because of God's election, because of God's predestination. God is in charge of his creation. He is sovereign over all. Sovereignty is God's department. Faith and trust are our department. So last week's message was heavy on application. This week's message is going to be more heavy on theological instruction. It's because this topic is so widely misunderstood today, and also because it's so rich in comfort and rich in hope for God's people. You see, predestination and election are topics specifically tied to this passage. And it's not me saying this. It's the Apostle Paul, as we read in Romans 9. He uses this passage as his proof text. This is the passage that he uses to remind us that God really is sovereign. So what is election? I mean, we need to understand our terms to be able to understand it well. What am I saying? What is the Bible saying when it speaks of election? Generally, it's saying that God is in charge of his creation, of his people, and he does whatever he wants with whomever he wants for his own glory and for the good of that person. He's a good God. It's specifically used by the Apostle Paul to describe God's sovereign will in saving people. And it's not because anyone deserves salvation. It's because of his own sovereignty that people are brought to him. This is the definition of grace, unmerited favor. See, we all believe grace is true. We all believe we live in grace. But not everyone understands exactly what grace is. Grace is favor that's unmerited. You've done nothing to receive it. So it's impossible for me to look at Genesis 25 faithfully without seeing the passage through the biblical lens that Paul uses. And that's really the interesting and important thing for this church body, and really for all churches who have committed to going through the scriptures verse by verse. I'm not able to skip over difficult things that I maybe would feel uncomfortable talking about. Because we do things this way, you're going to hear a lot of things that are uncomfortable to talk about. And many churches would rather not talk about election or predestination, although they are certainly biblical topics at all. But we're not going to do that. We're going to face it head on and talk about it because it's clear that Scripture says something very important to us about God. When it comes to predestination, when it comes to election, there are three responses in the modern church. And I'm talking about people who love God. I'm not discussing people who aren't sincere in faith, but people who love God. Three primary responses. First, I call the changers. These are people who say, yes, it's in Scripture. I know it's in Scripture. I read the words. I know what they mean. But I'm going to change it because it doesn't really mean that. It can't mean that. It must mean something else. Changers. Secondly was the category of ignorers. People who know it's there, and this is probably me as a teenager. I knew that it was there, but I just thought it's way too hard. I'm just going to ignore this doctrine. I don't even want to think about it. And finally, there are embracers. And this is where we all want to be, not just with this, but with all of God's Word. We want to embrace God's Word, to hold it up above us and put ourselves under it, don't we? The Bible says it's true. It tells us about God. It tells us about ourselves. So we embrace God's Word. Regardless of what we feel about it emotionally, we embrace it. This is the goal this morning, is to show you the God of the Bible. That's the goal every Sunday. Every time we talk about God's Word, the goal is to see God, to know God more. This brings us to faith and to worship and to repentance. And hopefully today, if you're in these first two categories, you will become an embracer of these doctrines that we will discuss today. We're going to use the Westminster Confession of Faith to kind of work through it. Because our confession actually talks about election and predestination in such a clear and biblical way. So I'm going to kind of use that as a guide. And actually, that brings me to another quick point of discussion before we move forward with the text. I know many of you, if you're like me, did not grow up even knowing what a confession was or the utility of having a creed as part of a church. So it seems appropriate to explain why. Why am I actually even talking about a confession of faith? From the very beginning of the New Testament church, it's impossible to read the New Testament and not see that there were errors and great errors, even from the very beginning of the church. The church has always been plagued by false teachers who would come in and deceive the flock. And of course, this is all inspired by the false teacher, Satan, right? So from the very beginning, there's always been error. And many of Paul's letters and Peter's letters are correcting errors. And throughout the church's history, these errors have continued to rise up in new forms. The confessions and the creeds which we hold to are actually corrections to error. They were responses to error. They were pointing the church to good doctrine as found in Scripture. Is it inspired? Is the confession inspired? Of course not. And if you read any one of these confessions of faith, that's almost the first thing they say. This is not the inspired Word of God. We're pointing you to the inspired Word of God again and again and again. We're handling the Word of truth, and the confession pushes us to Scripture. They're synthesizing doctrine for us in a very, very helpful way. That's another word that actually needs to be talked about just briefly. What is doctrine? It's a synthesis of the Bible's teaching on a particular topic. So what is our church's doctrine on murder? On murder. Don't do it. Right. We don't do it. But what does Scripture tell us about murder? Well, we see Cain murdering Abel, and we see God condemning him for that and saying life is precious. We see the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, talking about murder and God saying, do not murder. So we have a doctrine of murder that says, don't murder. That's a doctrine. And there's a doctrine about just about anything you would think of in Scripture. That's what a confession does. It takes the teachings of Scripture and it puts it in a book so that you can hold it and read it and study when you have questions about particular doctrines. And some people might say, well, these confessions are old relics. Let's just push them into the waste bin because you know what? I have Jesus and I have my Bible. Amen. And we do. We have Jesus and we have the Bible. But folks that would want to rid themselves of confessions of faith may feel very spiritual and very pure and probably mean very well, and I know I did when I felt that way. But the reality is that it's a much more prideful and obstinate position than anything they could probably imagine. Why do I say this? Because you're regarding every doctrine in Scripture as a private doctrine between you and God. Not subject to any scrutiny. You have your own opinion about every single issue, every issue in a confession of faith. Every real Christian has an opinion about it. Only you hold it up above everyone else and you hold it privately so that no one can scrutinize it, because that's what you believe. That's your personal confession. We all have doctrine. We all have a confession. So the beauty of our Westminster Confession, that's the confession that our denomination holds to, is that it's there for you to read. It holds me accountable to preach correctly, and it holds you accountable to think correctly. That's why these old confessions and creeds are so important for a church. If I ever preach anything that's not biblical, you'll know it. And if you don't know it, you can probably check the confession of faith and see if I'm really on the wrong track, because they synthesize the doctrines that we believe. The other reason we study doctrine, besides just to instruct us, is mostly because it drives us to Christ. We see God and know God as revealed in Scripture the more we study the doctrines of Scripture. A few other reasons why it's important to study doctrine, to know our doctrine. Firstly, it reminds us that we aren't the first Christians who have ever existed in the world. We often think that, especially in our modern age. We maybe know that it's not true, but we act like, as we think through Scripture, that we're probably the smartest, probably the first to ever encounter these issues, and probably the ones who have actually come to truth for the first time. But the confessions, the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, dates from 200 or 300 AD. There's truth therein from Scripture that remains true today. The doctrinal error, when it rises up, these things are like fences around the Word of God that kind of help us understand truth. So we aren't the first Christians in the world, and they remind us of that. They also summarize doctrine for us, as we've talked about, and that I find to be very helpful. And they provide clarity and safety for the church. So with all that said, there's a lengthy intro, but we're going to actually talk through the Westminster Confession of Faith as it expounds on Scripture, talking about the topic of God's sovereignty and election. So I'm going to state the biblical doctrine, then we're going to talk about it, because the proof texts for the confession are right here in Genesis 25 and in Romans 9. It's printed in your bulletin as well, at least most of it. So let's quickly begin rolling through these. Think of these words as we read them. Of God's eternal decree, God from all eternity did by the most holy, most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither God is the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. We'll talk about what this means. First off, what it means is God is sovereign. He's not surprised. He's not dismayed. He's sovereign. Not just over salvation, over all things. Remember, we've said just recently that most of the doctrine you really need to know, you probably learned as a child. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Romans 9 says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. And this is from all eternity. He isn't responsible for sin. He doesn't force the wills of people, as we read in James chapter 1 and 1 John 1. And he also establishes second causes. This is unusual language, but here's what it means. It's pretty simple. God is the first cause of everything, and the second causes are us and God's creation. God uses the creatures, we, the creatures, to do what he means to do. It's a scene in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching to the Jews after Jesus had been crucified. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, Peter said. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God speaks to God's sovereignty, and yet Peter still points his finger at them and said, you crucified this man. These were lawless men. So there is absolutely no contradiction between a sovereign God and the responsibility we have as mankind to follow his law. And of course, that's a major point that Paul's making in Romans 9. So, is it a good thing that God is sovereign? Yes, it's a good thing. For Rebecca, for Isaac, it's good that God is sovereign. For us, it's good that God is sovereign. Why? Because he is good. And he loves his children. God told Rebecca that he was already sovereignly at work in her womb while she was carrying these children. He was already at work. She didn't have to worry. And this gives us comfort today as well. These events that we're experiencing aren't just happening. God is at work. These things were planned before the creation of the world. He's not surprised by sin or anger or hatred or turmoil or disease or anything else, but he uses these things to accomplish his holy purposes. Number two, although God knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future, or that which would come to pass at such conditions. You see, God is not reacting to his creation. He's directing his creation. Psalm 115, verse 3, very simply says, our God is in the heavens. He does some of the things he hopes to do. No, that's not what it says at all. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Since I'm short on time, number three and number four basically talk about specifically that God predestined some to life and passed by others, allowing them to continue in their sin. And it talks about it more in number five, and I'm going to skip down to number five now. Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature or conditions, or causes moving him thereunto, all to the praise of his glorious grace. So we who love God are not saved because God looked ahead and saw that we were going to be good people, or saw that we would choose him. That's not why he saved us. It's by grace that we are saved, not of works, so that no man can boast. The idea that God only chooses or decrees to elect people based on their future actions, what he has foreseen in the future, is called the prescient view of election. The prescient view of election. Vodi Bakum says that this simply makes God a time traveler, that God sees into time and he looks forward and he sees what decisions that people will make. And then he pulls that information back. And then he elects them and predestinates them to life. This isn't sovereignty, that view. That's not sovereignty, is it? That makes man sovereign. God is just responding to what he sees man doing. And then that makes God kind of a pretender, kind of a faker, because Scripture says that he has predestined us to faith. And he's elected those who are his. I was explaining this to one of the ladies in a Sunday school class of ours a few years ago. And like all good Christians, she was struggling through Scripture. She was working out her faith and wrestling with the truths therein. And she said, "Richard, I'm just going to call my son-in-law. He's in his fourth year of seminary. He's getting a PhD. He studied the languages for years and years. I'm just going to give him a call." I said, "Okay, call him." So she asked him, "What does election mean? The Greek word for election mean in English? Like, what is the best word for it? What does predestination mean, the Greek word? If you translate it perfectly, what does it mean?" And he told her, "Election, predestination. There's no better words for these words. There's no way to wiggle out of the meaning of the text." But more than making God a pretender, the prescient view of election robs the gospel of grace and love. Think about that. If you have a prescient view of election, that God is looking forward in time, he's seeing what you're going to do, he pulls that information back, and then he goes, "I'm electing this person to my family." Is that really grace? Is that really unmerited favor? No, you're receiving favor because of your cleverness or because of your piety or whatever. It's your just reward. That's not grace. But what do I mean when I say it robs us of love, this view of election? The love of God is not predetermined because of something we have done. It's not predicated on our choices, but on God's choice. He's decided before the creation of the world that he would not let the whole world suffer. He would bring some people to himself. He's not fickle like we are. There was a man in one of the squadrons that I served in. We were talking about marriage together. And I was telling him about my wife and how much I loved her and how much I was committed to her. And we just had our third child. And he said, "I don't want my wife to have children just yet." And he was serious. And I said, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Well, after pregnancy, women often gain lots of weight. And if she gets fat, I might divorce her." And I kind of chuckled and I looked at him and he was serious. That's not really love, is it? That's a love that's conditioned upon other things. God's love is not like that. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he's predestined us not to suffer and die because of our trespasses. Ephesians 1 and 2 are perfectly clear on this point. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, apart from God. And it's not kind of the Princess Bride kind of dead, you know, mostly dead. He picks up his arm and drops it. No, we're not mostly dead spiritually. We are completely dead spiritually, apart from God. So praise God that it's not based on our good responses to the gospel, that our salvation is not based on us figuring it out, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us would ever come to God apart from the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. There is no one righteous, no, not one. So praise God for election. Praise God for predestination, because it is the only way we would ever come to him. Do you think God chose Jacob over Esau because Jacob was a good guy? We're going to read in the next couple months that Jacob had serious issues. This man was not a good man. So why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Because he did. That's not my department. That's none of my business, actually. So praise God for his electing love. Otherwise, we would be destined for hell. Number six, as hath God hath appointed unto the elect unto glory, he has also by his eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. All the means thereunto. Because that's a typical response to understanding election. Well, if God is electing everybody, I mean, really, why do we need to even shine our lights in front of this world? Why do we need to share the gospel at all? Why do I even need to try if God has done everything and I'm doing nothing? What's the point? It's kind of the frozen chosen error, right? Those who understand election to mean that our actions actually don't matter. This isn't biblical thinking, and Paul responds to it directly head on in Romans 9. Why do we share the gospel? Well, first of all, God told us to do that. That's good enough. But secondly, we see that God really has foreordained all the means thereunto. Thereunto is bringing those to faith. God has ordained not just the ends, but the means to reach the ends. The gospel. So this doesn't discourage, election doesn't discourage us from sharing the gospel or me from preaching the gospel. In fact, it gives me great confidence because it's only because of election that I have any hope of any success in people hearing the gospel and actually responding to it. So it's not discouraging at all. It shouldn't discourage you in the slightest. It's because of the electing love of God that you can be encouraged, that someone will hear, someone will listen, that God hears our prayers and draws wandering souls to Himself. God uses His people. So our business is to shine brightly and to share the gospel. God's business is to save the lost. That's not our business. Number 7, I'm wrapping this up. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. God doesn't save every single person. I'm sorry, I didn't have room to print this particular part. I ran out of room in the bulletin. God passed by some. He didn't elect everyone to salvation. And there certainly is some mystery here. Why? Well, like I said, it's none of my business. That's not our department. God is the sovereign one. We are not. How is this fair? So says our prideful hearts. God only elects some, but doesn't elect all to life. The real question, really, like R.C. Sproul said, is why are any of us elected by God to life? But even in Romans 9, Paul anticipates this very question, doesn't he? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. You will say then, why does He still find fault? In verse 19. Who can resist His will? And what's Paul's answer? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? So you see, as you wrestle through this, you need to be reminded that if you find yourself on the other side of Paul's argument, you're obviously wrong. If you are the one that Paul is talking to here, you are wrong on this doctrine. You're on the wrong side of the issue. You're actually not arguing with me or anyone else. You're arguing with God and His Word. So why do we struggle with this? First off, it's the old sin of pride. We actually want to be sovereign ourselves. We think that God should be how we want God to be, not how He's revealed in Scripture. We think that God really isn't good unless He thinks like I do at this particular moment. But this isn't the case, is it? Our God is so far above us. He's so wise in His counsels. He sees the beginning and the end as though they were one. He doesn't need our advice on how He saves people. We just need to understand the Scripture and what it reveals about God. And that is that He is good and He's loving and He brings people to Himself. The last part of the confession says, this doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. And this gives us reason of praise and reverence and admiration for God, and use of humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. What is it saying? It's saying that this is a pastoral doctrine. It's not to be used as a sledgehammer. It's not to be used in any way that brings doubt or uncertainty into folks' minds. It's a pastoral doctrine. It brings great comfort to the church. When you realize that you aren't part of God's family because you're somehow smarter or more clever or you've figured it out and your neighbor hasn't, that it's actually because God has just decided to love you. It brings great humility. And it also brings us to the foot of the cross, does it not? What love had Jesus to come and die for a sinful people who were never going to come to Him on their own? So when we see God lovingly and patiently dealing with Isaac and Rebekah and choosing Jacob and not Esau, we see that God is personally involved in His people's lives. God is king. We are not. He is sovereign, and we are not. And for those who love God, those who love Jesus, we understand that He chose us in Him, like Jacob, before the foundation of the world, to the praise of His glorious grace. We, like Jacob, understand that we were to be God's own people, before He created anything. This brings us to our knees, does it not? Our knees should be worn out in thanks as we kneel before Him and thank Him for His grace. This brings us to a humility that defies our pride when we understand it. And this brings us to praise and worship. So in conclusion, I say, so what? God is sovereign. If you understand this doctrine as presented in Scripture, what is the point of understanding it? Why is it there? As we've said, it brings us to understanding God better. He loves us because He has decided to love us. And it's so graceful. It's unmerited. We're responsible for our actions for sure. So rejecting Jesus absolutely means you will pay for your own sin. There's only two options to your own sin and rebellion. Jesus pays for your sin, or you pay for your sin. And God is perfectly holy and just, and one of these two things will happen. And yet He calls you to Himself to repent and to put faith in Jesus alone. Decide today to seek the face of the living God. Those who come to Him, He will nowise cast out, and He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. You don't need great faith. You just need faith. Put your faith in Jesus. We are those to whom God offers salvation free and full this morning to all who would repent and have faith in Christ. So I say to you, do that today. And the gospel is not just for people who do not know Jesus today. The gospel is for all of us every day. It brings us great comfort if we already know Him. But we should all trust in Christ. As Isaac and Rebekah learned, the answers to life are not to be found anywhere else but the Word of God. So embrace Christ. Plead at the foot of the cross for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. Run to Jesus. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word that gives life. Your Word that brings health to our bones. Your Word that brings us spiritual nourishment. Lord, we thank You that You have complete charge of Your creation. There is nothing in this world that happens randomly. You are sovereign over all things, to the glory and the praise of your grace. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. He purchased your people for yourself. He paid the penalty for the sins of your people. He shed his own blood for individuals and individual sins. We pray that we would feel the weight of our sin, that we would feel the weight of the guilt and the wrath that he took for us, that we would all run to Jesus today. For it's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. That we would feel the